And this is Isaiah speaking. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not cause conspiracy everything this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place. For both Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the lands. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upwards will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Dave. I know that you were probably a bit nervous when you read that, because amongst certain people at St. Patrick's, they know I have very strong feelings about how those lists of names of Jesus are read out, and how the Messiah, whilst a wonderful piece of music, unhelpfully suggested you make a break between wonderful and counsellor. But Dave didn't, so that's perfect. Let me just get my everything together, and then we'll pray as we start. So I've got so much tech now that I have to deal with, plus needing an old man's light to try and see better the text before me. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that as we look at this passage, which is perhaps, I was going to say familiar, because that actually suggests we understand what it's about, but certainly we've heard it a lot of times at Christmas time, every carol service. Lord, I pray that you would open it up afresh, that we would understand the glories of your hope in our reading today. Amen. I don't know about you, but I sometimes fantasize about being prime minister. I mean, obviously, I want to be a prime minister who can do whatever he wants without having to consult anyone. Anyway, And I've always thought, what would be part of my manifesto? And I think I mentioned before, I would have on my manifesto that the only clothes people could buy would be a T-shirt, fleece, and tracksuit bottoms, and a sort of dark blue colour, or maybe black. Because, you know, why do we need any more? And, you know, you could buy three sets. One T-shirt has smart on it, one T-shirt has casual, and one has smart casual, and everything's sorted. But actually, another thing would be, and this is, I think I'd win your vote on this, it should be illegal, possibly incurring the death penalty, to put up any Christmas decorations before the beginning of Advent. And, you know, and I think shops would appreciate that. But it makes me sound like a Scrooge. Not like that. It's actually because I really do love the whole decorating thing at Christmas time. And in particular, I love is lights. Georgina will tell you this. In our house, we don't have very many decorations, but we have a lot of lights. Georgina always argues for the lights being put up earlier because she says it's good for her mental health. She comes back from school miserable and she walks into the house and sees lights everywhere. And I totally get that. There is something wonderful about seeing a light in the darkness. And that's partly because the darkness can be so horrible. You know, that moment when you wake up in the middle of the night on holiday, you don't know the room you're in, it's pitch black, you've gone somewhere stupid where there's no civilization, no Wi-Fi signal or anything, and you're trying to maybe not disturb the person you're sharing the room with, and you're trying to walk around. You know you're going to smash your shins. You know you're going to be fumbling around trying to find door handles and things like that. And actually, at times it can be truly frightening. I remember when I just had my hip operation, I was really paranoid about my hip. And the idea of tripping up was really scary. Well, that captures something of the theme of darkness in the Bible, only a little bit. It's a very strong theme of the Bible. It speaks of a world that is far from God, that is lost, that cannot see its way, that is disorientated. It doesn't even know which way round they're looking. Are they about to walk off a cliff or are they about to walk to safety? That is stumbling around blindly and hurting themselves and others and not knowing why or how or why that led to it. But also darkness speaks of that inherent fear we have that evil might be round the corner and we can't see it. Because, of course, evil loves the darkness. It can get away with what it does. And that's, in fact, the times when we love the darkness. The Bible has this very graphic description of where we are at the moment. Ephesians 2. It says, we are without God and without hope in the world. That is because without God we are in the darkness and we have no hope. So we've got the darkness. And that's here. Those living in the darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. There are people walking in darkness. So darkness is awful, but on the other hand, the dawn is wonderful. I thought I'd just share a couple of pictures of dawns for you. Not people, hopefully. Where are we? Can we go on to the PowerPoint? Oh, there we are. Let's go on to the PowerPoint. And there we are. This was one dawn when I just dropped my... by my sister off in the Lake District, and I was walking back at about 5 o'clock in the morning. That's Placeville and the sun rising over it. And here was week before last, Mablethorpe Beach and the dawn rising on the beach. And as the person I was with said at the time, it made the water on the beach look like lava flowing. There was something about the dawn which is more powerful than the sunset, isn't there? Because you know what's coming, you know light is coming. The dawn says the darkness is over and the light is coming. When Peter said the words, you are the Messiah, when Bartimaeus shouted out, son of David, those were words of the dawn. They were ground-shaking words. They were saying that the man standing in front of them was the man they had been waiting for 800 years. Can you imagine waiting for somebody for 800 years? God's people have been waiting for this man, this Messiah, to come. Isaiah prophesied it 800 years previously, and suddenly Peter, Bartimaeus, say, You are the Messiah. You are the Son of David. When Mark Matthew was writing his gospel and wanted to give a sense of the impact of the start of Jesus' ministry, he quoted these words, "Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." And so every Christmas we read these words. So what do they mean? Well, they start with the darkness. One of the striking things here is we are a world we've seen living in darkness, but there is a greater tragedy still. God's people, who are meant to point to the light, themselves have become dark. Isn't that awful? The one light in the world, in Isaiah, has become dark. So listen to these words. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instructions and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land where they are famished. They will become enraged and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they'll be thrust into utter darkness. Here, Isaiah's heart is bleeding. God's heart is bleeding because the people he has called to be a light to the nations have themselves become the darkness. And that is tragic for the world. That means hope has fled. A world living in darkness have lost its light. The very people God had chosen to bear witness to him and join the darkness. So darkness at this point in Israel's history has fallen on God's people. The once great kingdom of David, the once great kingdom of God is divided. It is powerless. It is now competed over by the surrounding nations like a moldy piece of meat surrounded by vultures. It is reduced as they rip flesh away. The first part of the people of God to go was, well, in our passage, it's quoted, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the very northern part of Israel, taken by Syria, plucked away, stripped out, ripped from the carcass of Israel as the first thing to go. God's people are frightened. In verse 19 to 20, we read that they are far from God's word. They're consulting not God's word, but other things, the things of the world around them, the spiritists, the mediums, consulting the dead. Perhaps it's echoes today when the church is more interested in the expertise and the philosophies and the theories of the world, whether it's science, psychotherapy, and whatever it is, political science, than they are in what God's word says. Have you ever thought about that? Whenever you are consulting most sort of disciplines, don't get me wrong, they're all very useful in their own way, you're largely consulting dead people. People who once wrote and have now died. Whereas we get to consult, God is saying, the one who is living. The one who never dies. But look at this. Whoever does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. They have let go of God's word. And that is why they've become dark. And so they're far from God. In fact, so far from God, they're cursing him. Look at this. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward, will curse their king and their God. They're going to blame God for the fact that they've rejected his word. And they're finally humiliated. Humiliated when who you're meant to be is so different from who you appear to be now. They were meant to be the supreme nation that would point people to God, and now they are crushed and torn apart. If darkness falls on God's people, what hope is there for the world? The people living, walking in darkness, those in distress and gloom. Brothers and sisters, we are in a world of darkness. It doesn't think so. It airbrushes itself. I was going to try and do this, but it turns out I'm rubbish at this. I was going to try and do an airbrush picture of myself. And actually, I started doing it. It actually looked quite good. But then I didn't know how to share it, so it's game over. That's how we work, isn't it? We say, we're not living in darkness. But we are. We don't know what we're doing. We're damaging people around us. We're damaging people who are got no provisions, no money in far-off countries in order to provide for our needs. We're damaging our world, our environment. We're damaging our relationships. We're damaging our children. We're sacrificing them. We are in darkness. But here's the good news. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And who is that light? That light is Jesus. Look how he's described here in these four couplets. He is the wonderful counselor, the one whose words are wisdom. People said when they met Jesus, we've never heard teaching like this. And when we read his words, we think the same too. When we really read his words and not the words that we think he said. Do you know, I was doing Serving the Servant King yesterday. And it's a course I run with a small group of people. And we were just looking at how, when you look at God's word, when you look at what Jesus has shared with us, it just makes sense of this world. Do you know, our culture believes such nonsense. They believe that love is all you need. But yet, every great evil in this world has come about because of love. If I steal from you, it's because I love what you have more than I love you. But Jesus makes sense of our world. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the God who stepped down into our world. Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He says that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The writer of the Hebrews says that he is the radiance of God's glory, that he is the exact representation of his being. Paul writes about how he is supreme over all. John writes that he is the great I am. Revelation writes that he's the Lamb at the center of the throne. He is the creator of all things. And he stepped down at that first Christmas as the light to the world. He is the mighty God who is victorious. He is the eternal Father. He is the one who has been, always been, and always will be. The one who's defeated death, who has made life eternal. And he is the Saviour. He is the Prince of Peace, the one who brings peace, and not as some sort of wishy-washy peace, but the end of the war. The end of the war between God's people and God. The end of the war between humanity and God. The end of the war between the created and their creator. He has brought peace so that the war between people can end. He is the hope of the world. How awesome he is, but also how surprising he is. Look at who he comes. He says, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. As I said earlier, Zebulun and Naphtali were the first sign of the end of God's people. They were the first chunk to be lost to the invading powers. They were like humiliated. You can imagine everyone else saying, oh, that's because they were rubbish. And the Jerusalemites saying, oh, we were faithful. And maybe even afterwards they said, we were faithful. We're the last bit to go. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where it's at. But where does the Lord Jesus go to minister first? Where does he do his ministry? He goes to the least and the lost and the last. He goes to the least, the lost and the last. He is surprising. The very part of Israel which represented her first judgment becomes the place the light dawns. Not Jerusalem, the last city which stood. The very part of Israel that was associated with the outsider, the Gentile, Galilee of the nations, was the place that the light came. And that's a challenge to us today, isn't it? It's a challenge to us, but I think we still chase the great and the good. In church life, we still worship celebrity. That's why we've been so shocked by our massive mega church leaders failing and betraying us. So we still believe in celebrity in the church. But also I think too often it affects our view of who we're trying to reach. We're trying to reach too often in the church the great and the good, not the least, the lost and the last. So how awesome he is, how surprising he is, but also how victorious he is. Look at this. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. This is the light who has dawned. This Christmas, as you celebrate the birth of Jesus, know that you are celebrating the one who is awesome, the one who is surprising, and the one who is victorious. And to help you do that, we're going to watch a bit of a video now. And this is a song, and it talks about three dawns, and I think it's a really helpful one. So if you've heard it before, I hope you enjoy it now. If not, I hope you enjoy it even more. So what do we do in light of the dawn? Because we find ourselves caught between two dawns. The dawn when Jesus came and the full dawn when he comes again. Well, this is where we can learn from Isaiah's people as we prepare for this Christmas. You see, have you ever wondered, why do we have Isaiah's writings? Have you ever wondered that? Like, obviously, he was a bloke who lived and everything else, but why now? How did it survive that 800 years when they weren't fulfilled? When the prophecies of Isaiah hadn't come true, why did they survive for 800 years? You'd have thought somebody eventually say, listen, he obviously got it wrong. Let's forget it. Well, the answer is here in our reading today. Bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction amongst my disciples. There was a group of individuals, a community actually, of Isaiah's disciples who treasured his word and passed it down generation to generation to generation without changing it, preserving God's word. So the first thing we see here is that we are to be that people. That's really the whole thing, actually. But let's just look at the different aspects of that. The first is we will be the faithful few who wait in the darkness, who keep waiting for the dawn. There's that great hymn, "Thy Hand, O God, Has Guided," and it's got the fantastic line, "The faithful few fought bravely." The faithful few fought bravely. It might be that much of the church in the West, much of the church in this country, will betray its Lord. It already has, and it will do in the future. It wasn't the whole of God's people who were faithful, but just a few amongst them. The challenge to us today is to be that few. To carry on staying faithful to the faith that has been passed down to us. And what does faith look like? Well, faith looks like waiting. That's what the Bible tells us time and time again. Faith looks like waiting. It is carrying on believing in God's promises while we still wait for them to be fulfilled. And waiting is painful. But when it is over, it is glorious. And it turns out that waiting becomes the mark of whether you are saved. This is what it says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8. "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." He's talking about a moment when Jesus says, "Yes, you are one of mine." And he said, Paul says this, "And not only to me, but also to all," what? Who have longed for his appearing. The mark of the saved on the final day will be that we will be able to look back and say they longed for Jesus' appearing, for the coming of the light in the darkness, the faithful few. Secondly, they held to God's word. Do you remember how we saw about how God's people weren't holding faithfully to God's word? They didn't consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. But those who were with Isaiah did. And this is a warning to us. We are to connect with our culture. And that means we need to understand our culture, but we must make sure that as we go out and witness, as we connect with our culture, we don't become compromised by our culture. I sort of think sometimes it's a bit like we're lights. And the thing about a light is when you've been in the darkness, you know that moment when you go over, now I don't have a bedside clock, I have my phone. And even though it's on its dimmest setting, I go to turn it and it's like, whoa, that's bright. Or Katie comes in the morning and turns on the light like, oh. Actually, when you've been in darkness, the light, at least at first, is horrible. You want to shut your eyes and turn away from it. And I think sometimes in God's people, we have responded to that, think, oh, okay, we just need to dim our light a bit. The light needs to fit in with the darkness a bit more. But then, what have you got? A broken light. A useless light. That's the mistake of, for instance, liberalism, theological liberalism. I want to become more acceptable to the world, and so I'll change what God's word has said. But actually, what I'm saying is, I'm going to become dimmer, so that I don't stand out so much. So as we faithfully wait, let us not be worried by when we stand out and look different. Then they also kept hope alive. I will wait for the Lord, Isaiah says. I will put my trust in him. Now, they really had an amazing job. They were amazing because for 800 years they kept the faith alive when there was no sign of dawn. We have seen the dawn. We're on the other side of that first Christmas when Jesus came. And we've seen some of this fulfilled. Look at this. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Look at this. Isaiah is talking about one city is left. And in that city, there's only a few faithful people left. And yes, there are some faithful people in exile as well. But they're small in number. 2021, there are nearly a billion Christians. All these people claiming to be Christians. See how God has enlarged the nation by Jesus coming? We have seen the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. What will it be like when Jesus finally comes? We'll be victorious, verse 4, as in the day of Midian's defeat. This is a reference to Gideon's victory. And what's the thing we remember about Gideon? Is it's a victory in weakness. Just a handful, 300 against an uncountable army, but a victorious. We see here that the people of the dawn will be victorious in their weakness. Not despite it, and certainly not through strength, but in their weakness. Why? Because they held on. It is better to be rejected as people of the light than accepted by the people living in darkness. So what does that leave us to do? It leaves us to shine out. I want to leave you with two readings today. One is Philippians 2, 14 to 16. This is our task, to be faithful waiters who shine out. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Or Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says this. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. He teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So, brothers and sisters, we are called to be that faithful few that hold to God's word, that keep the hope alive, and that shine in the darkness. Amen.